Is seeking man's approval good or bad? And the answer is yes. It can be good, it can be bad. Children and youth should seek the approval of their parents, assuming, of course, that what parents want for their children is pleasing to God. Employees should seek the approval of their employers, assuming, of course, that what their employer wants is ethical and legal. Seeking the approval of others is actually quite natural. It's rewarding to get a pat on the back, a way to go. It's nice being recognized for doing something that others appreciate. But, quote, are you an approval addict? And that was the headline of a recent U.S. News and World Report article. Are you an approval junkie? Was a follow-up question. Someone who needs a daily fix of praise and affirmation. And if you don't receive it, do you suffer from what this article called validation withdrawal? Here's some more questions for you. Are you a Facebook watcher? That is, do you post something and then obsess with how many likes you receive? Do you worry over whether your clever tweet, I don't know if we have any tweeters in here, if your tweet gets retweeted? Has Instagram become your cry to be noticed, to be liked, to be valued? Another article I read was entitled, How to Let Go of the Need for Approval. It was subtitled, And Live the Life You Want. Now, certainly that last title there resonates in today's culture. The author writes, when we urgently aim to please other people, we're seeking approval of self from outside sources, she goes on to say. And whenever we reach for something in the outside world to give us what we should be giving ourselves, we set ourselves up for disappointment. She continues, we set ourselves up to live a life we don't particularly want, but will fit with what other people expect of us. Instead of making decisions based on what others will approve of, she says, start making them based on what's right for you. When you make conscious choices about how to spend your time and are committed to doing what's valuable to you, you're able to create your own life. Well, there's a mixed bag in there, isn't there? A mixed bag of stuff, I would argue. But the article goes downhill from there. Her closing argument fits today's culturally everything's relative, egocentric narrative quite well. She writes, it all begins with building the strength to go with what feels right for you. When you start doing this, you'll no longer feel the urge to seek validation from other people. Start to become more self-aware. Pay attention to what behaviors make you feel good about yourself. Regardless of how other people react, reflect on and pay attention to choices you've made, things you like about yourself, or times you've stayed true to yourself. Now, I believe I understand her argument. I believe I understand her thinking here, what she's arguing for and against. That is that to please others certainly can be destructive. It can result in being in bondage to the wants and whims of others. But her solution is all too common, I would argue. In fact, it's our default mode. That we are already really good at making decisions that please ourselves. We tend to be true to ourselves much of the time. In fact, we get tired of pleasing others, but we rarely grow weary of pleasing ourselves. So whose approval should we crave? Have we become one who seeks approval in wrong places, from others, from ourselves? Well, this morning's text speaks to this matter. May it fix our approval problem. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you in advance for what you're about to do. As your word goes forth, you do your work, and we pray you would do your work, Father, in each and every one of us. Father, may this message be used. Father, may you be glorified. Father, give us eyes, ears, a heart to know, to understand your text this morning, and then also to wrestle with its application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to preach through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 10, verses 7 to 18, which I now read. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Well, let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do in present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextended ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now the Apostle Paul concludes his letter by talking more specifically about the false teachers or false apostles, as he alludes to them, or calls them actually, that are still in Corinth. Now the church had repudiated them. They had stood up to the ringleader of those attempting to undermine Paul's apostolic authority, as well as the very gospel that he had been divinely given to proclaim. But the stakes were still quite high. It is why the apostle urges in the strongest of arguments to renounce them. Now, back in chapter 7, as you recall, I hope, Paul's colleague Titus had returned with the welcome news. The church in Corinth had repented of not standing up to these divisive and dangerous men. They recognized the danger and renounced them, and this was good. But the danger was still present. And Paul would not hesitate, if need be, to use his authority, an authority that was his by being appointed directly by Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Now, this is what he's referring to in verse 8. His was a unique authority, one designated directly by Jesus. Now, more of his opponent's tactics are referenced in verses 9 through 11. They accused him of being a tough guy, with his pen, but went away, but weak when present. They said his oratory was juvenile, his stature unimpressive. And we would say, exactly. Last week we heard him say that he was not waging war according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 3. Worldly methods have never been the preferred methods of God's appointed, nor is God's kingdom advanced much differently, or God's kingdom, I should say, has advanced much differently than the kingdom of man. Worldly values and strategy don't have to be used. God's kingdom marches forward at his word and by his spirit. It doesn't do so by technique. It doesn't do so by great oratory. It doesn't according to the newest and coolest methodology. It's all quite simple. Really, Jesus commissioned Paul, gave him his gospel to proclaim, opened and closed doors accordingly, and used him as his chief representative in the first century to plant churches, extend the kingdom of God beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, into Lower Asia, and then into Europe. Therefore, those who oppose Paul, ready for this, oppose Jesus. Ignorant, they commended themselves to one another. Theirs was the way of the world. Theirs was self-promotion. Theirs was a man-centered religion. That is what the apostle says of them in verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. It was clear that God was working through Paul. The evidence abounded. The gospel was advancing throughout the Gentile world. People were coming to saving faith, including the Corinthians. Church plants were going on in multiple locations. And astoundingly, Paul's church letters were already being recognized as scripture. Now think about that. What a shift in thinking that had to be for the Jew, which Paul was one. The canon of Scripture had been closed for 400 years since the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Now, how do we know Paul's letters were understood as being divinely inspired? Well, here's what the Apostle Peter said about them when he was writing to the churches in Asia, seeing Paul's letters in the same category as the inspired, authoritative writings of the Old Testament. He writes in 2 Peter 3, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Now there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." He equates Paul's letters with the other scriptures. But these false teachers, blinded by ambition, perhaps power as well, whatever their earthly reason, spiritually speaking, they were pawns of Satan. They were part of the evil one's attempt to undermine the fledgling church. The apostle, on the other hand, gloried in the role and the territory that God had given him, a territory that had reached all the way across the Mediterranean into the underbelly of Asia, now into Europe, with Corinth obviously located in present-day Greece. Greece then as well. Telling them in verse 14, "We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." And we might add, doing so faithfully. He was there for 18 months the first time. In addition, he made visits, wrote letters. He involved capable colleagues of his in the work there, Timothy, Silas, Apollos, Titus. It wasn't possible to accuse him of neglecting his pastoral and shepherd duties. No, he had done a tremendous work there. Let's also note that Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit in his missionary journeys. This is quite evident as we read the book of Acts, the meticulous recording of the events of the first century church. He would not leave a field of work unless led to another. Examples of this are found in Acts 16 and Acts 20. He didn't map out his missionary journeys. The Holy Spirit did. Now, his readers in Corinth knew he was the one who brought them the gospel. He planted the seed. Then his associates nurtured the people spiritually when he went away, and God provided the increase. That's how he explained it to them in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Paul didn't have a problem if other itinerant preachers entered the field, the fields in which he labored. He says this in 1 Corinthians 3:10. "But if it was a false teacher," now that's another matter altogether. Paul was a diligent shepherd on the lookout for wolves wanting to devour the sheep. But the apostle was driven to take the gospel into new fields, new areas, new towns. He alludes to this in verse 16, "so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you," without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. He's letting the Corinthians know that as their faith increases and as they mature as a church, he was hopeful that they would become a mission-minded church. Now we know from Acts 19, the apostle had his eyes on Rome. He wanted to go to Spain as well. Corinth could help make those mission trips into new areas possible. Now, he's now coming to the end of his discourse on this matter of boasting, saying in verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, as we've noted several times in this letter, Paul supports his teaching oftentimes by referencing passages from the Old Testament. Verse 17 is a one-line summary of Jeremiah 9, 24. Here is that Jeremiah passage along with the verse preceding it. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now, the reason I've cited this is another wonderful proof text that Jesus is God. The word Lord in the Jeremiah passage obviously designates God as Lord. When quoted here in 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul is using the word Lord, referencing Jesus. You can't get away from it. It's all over the place. Jesus is God. Now the chapter ends with verse 18, and it's the verse that I wish to highlight in a moment here in our time of application. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Self-commendation is ugly. We see it all the time, especially in the world that interests me, the world of sports. All of God's sons and daughters are to look for the approval of God, and not man. No self-commendation necessary. Now for some application here for us. The need for the approval of others is a strong pull, is it not? It can be a good thing for us, as we noted in our introduction. Pleasing mom and dad should be a good thing for us to do. Pleasing others who want godly things from us is a good thing to do. But doing things for the approval of others can also get us into trouble if we're not careful. If we're doing something for the approval of others because we're desperate for that approval, or we constantly need the attention, that's no good. Nor is it good to seek the approval of those who don't have our best interests in view. And there are lots of those people out there, people who want to control us, take advantage of us, even, well, take us down. Now, the world's response to all of this isn't the answer either. The world says you get away from this by living your own life, by being yourself, by being you, living to please you, living not worrying about what others think, by doing what makes you feel good about yourself. The problem with all this, that advice, is that it actually feeds our greatest problem, our greatest temptation, maybe even our greatest desire. What is that? It's just two words. Do you. Do you. That's not a question. Do you. It's a declarative statement that feeds our sinful nature. Do you. Those two words prescribe how the world would have us live. But we don't need more do you. We need more do God. We need more of a passion for the approval of God. Now, when we're justified, we forever have God's approval. Consider that. Think about that. We forever have God's approval as a justified sinner. We're not talking about our salvation here, therefore. Jesus took care of that for the believer. He took the wrath that we deserve for living a selfish, sinful life. He gave us his perfect righteousness so that we might be holy before God. The believer forever has God's approval already. Rejoice in that fact. But what we're talking about this morning is the rest of our life going forward, and that, of course, is our sanctification, our becoming and acting and talking and thinking more reflective of what God has already declared of us. Our sanctification is that process where we become more and more like Jesus. And for that to happen, we must not crave others' approval. We must not crave our own approval. We must crave God's. Now let's go back to verse 18 here again. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now to be commended is to be applauded. The false teachers commended, applauded themselves. Verse 12 said they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another. By doing so, the apostle argues, they are without understanding. And they are. Ultimately, we want the applause of God, his commendation, not man's. Now, every year, Hollywood gives out its awards. There are the Oscars. There are the Emmys. There are the Golden Globes. There are the People's Choice Awards. And I'm sure I'm missing others. It is where Hollywood commends Hollywood. It is where Hollywood applauds Hollywood. Now, if you watch those things, what you'll discover is that the award winners often are not the box office winners. That is, the public votes with its wallet, what they want to see, what they like, what they think is good. Hollywood, however, awards itself differently. They have their own standards. Often, it's a progressive worldview or a cinematic statement they believe the people need, regardless if the public likes it. They often reward what they think we need. Now, to me, that's a great example of self-promoting, self-commending, self-applauding. And this is how the false teachers operated. So here's a question. Why was Paul commended by God? In other words, why did Paul have God's approval? The short answer here, because he was doing what he was called to do. God basically saying, Paul, you're my guy. Here's my message. Deliver it. Go do it. It's going to be difficult. It's not a popular message, but go. And he did. And as a result, he was commended by God. He was applauded by God. And so the next question is for us, and it's for each of us. Don't you want that for yourself? For your spouse? For your kids? For your friends, neighbors, colleagues? Now, Jesus' parable of the talents speaks to what we are talking about this morning. Now, most of you have heard the parable, but I want you this morning to listen closely to what pleases the master and what doesn't. And think of the talent here as something God has given you to use for him. For it would be like a man going on a journey, says Jesus, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once, traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And let's stop here just for a minute, pause, ask a question. Then what did he do with all his time? What did he do with his life? He dug it and put it there. What did he do? Let's go back to the text. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him these glorious words, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you gave me 2. Here, I've made 2 more. His master said to him the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, here we go. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him much differently. You wicked, you slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of that out of Matthew 25. Let's ask the question now. What was it that pleased the master regarding the 5-talent guy and the 2-talent guy? Well, obviously, they used what the master gave them for the benefit of the master. In other words, they were given their calling and they did it. The master commended them for it. He applauded them. Well done, good and faithful servant. As a result, he richly blessed them. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what was it that displeased the master regarding the 1-talent guy? He didn't use what the master gave him for the benefit of the master. He buried it. And again, we ask the question, what did he do with his time? What did he do with his resources? What did he do with his life? Apparently, whatever he wanted. The master called him out for it. You wicked and slothful servant. As a result, he was cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's not a good place to go. That's hell. Now, the parable of the talents teaches what 2 Corinthians 10:18 teaches. Scripture validates Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And this is just another example of it here. So here's your question. Here is your question to ponder. How would your life look different if your chief aim and daily desire was to seek God's approval in all that you did, said, thought? It'd probably be different, wouldn't it? It'd probably be a different looking life. Well, again, the question, do you want God's approval or do you not? And life really is as simple as that question. Whose approval do you want? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as believers, we have your approval. We can't say how grateful we are enough. But Father, we want more than that, and you certainly want more than that. You want a life that looks like what you've declared of us, a holy and righteous one. Father, we want to seek you, your favor, in every arena of our life, every facet of it, our relationships, our job, our education, our activities, our money, our time. I mean, just on and on. Comprehensive. Father, we want that. We want to hear those wondrous words, well done, good and faithful servant. What glorious words to hear. Father, may those words be a compelling reason for us to ask ourselves, are we doing ourselves, do you, as opposed to a life more, do God. In Jesus' name, amen.